Okay, let's take advantage of this amazing grace gift that the Lord has given us to remain in fellowship by confessing all our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So I'll give you all a minute to do that, and then I will pray and open us up. Father, it is such an incredible thing that we can come to You and become a part of the family of God, to be adopted into the family of God, not because of anything we have done or any righteousness that we have or any goodness that we have, for we have none of that. But Your promise is that simply by faith in Christ that You will grant us those things and allow us into Your presence. And that is such an amazing, wonderful gift of grace. It's probably so much more than we can even comprehend today, but someday we'll be able to fully understand it, and we look forward to that day. We look forward to Jesus Christ coming back soon, we hope. But in the here and now, Lord, it's our job to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, but to serve You and do what we can here to know the Word of God, to use the Word of God, and to serve You through the Word of God. So we thank You that we can gather together here this morning and learn and grow and do those things. Lord, we love You and thank You for Your presence with us here in this place this morning for this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we've been going through the doctrine of God a little bit, and what I really had done up to this point for, what, 3 or 4 weeks, I was just going through that definition of God that Dr. Leitner used in his teaching at Dallas Seminary and at Tyndale. And that definition, just to refresh your memory, is that God is spirit. He is a living and active divine person who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, and love. And He always acts in harmony and accord with His nature. So what I want to start doing today is talk a little bit about what it means to be made in the image of God. And I'm not real convinced that we get a real good handle on that. The Bible doesn't really always tell us exactly what being made in the image and likeness of God is. So there's a lot of stuff out there. I think a lot of presuppositions about what that means. It uses that quite a bit in the Scripture, so we're going to go through it, and I hope at the end that we'll have a little bit better idea of all of that. But I'm not going to stand up here and pretend that I'm going to tell you all the answers, and you can walk out of here and tell people exactly what being made in the image of God is. Because I don't know that I could do that, and I don't expect you to be able to do it either. But the reason that we can know God is because we are made in God's image. We are rational beings endowed with intelligence and with reasoning and logic skills. Therefore, we are able to understand that which God has communicated to us. And this idea of communication, I think, is important. So I'm going to read you again this little philosophy statement that I put together a few years ago to guide me and to set out the presuppositions that I come to in terms of studying the Bible, because what I'm really getting at here is that God has communicated to us and with us, and we should know that and understand it. So I went over this once before. I think maybe the very first lesson that I did when I talked about the Bible a few months ago. But I have 7 points here in this thing in regarding communication and understanding biblical revelation. 1, if we believe that God is God, and 2, and if we believe we are the created creature and not the creator, 3, if we believe the Bible is the true authoritative word of God, His revealed truth to us, through which he reveals himself and his plan for the world and for eternity to all of mankind. For, and if we believe God established verbal and written languages in order to allow people to communicate not only one with the other, but also to allow communication between God and man. 5, and if we believe the Bible is the primary method of communication in this age between God and man. 6, and if we believe the common man can understand what God has written through the prophets and the apostles according to a literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation taken in context, a system we call hermeneutics, and understanding of the scriptures, then 7, it is our duty and solemn obligation to know, understand, obey the Word of God. To allow our theology or our personal preferences or our wants and needs, unbiblical human interpretations, our experiences, or a humanistic worldview to change the clear written Word of God is rebellion, and we've made ourselves our own God in place of the true God and rewritten the Scriptures according to our own will. And my point here in all this today is that because we are made in the image of God, we can participate in this act of communication between God and us. We can know truth. We can know what He has revealed to us in the Bible. He didn't write the Bible in order to confuse people. He didn't have it written in order to leave us wondering about things. It was written to give us some guidance. It was written so that He could tell us who He is. It was written so that we could know who we are in relation to Him. And therefore, we know we need a Savior because we're not where He is. We are not Him. And He gave us this Word so that not only we can know these things, but so that by knowing these things, we can go out and tell other people these things. So there's a whole plan and purpose here to the Word of God. Now, the fact that regenerated people still retain their sin nature does not negate the fact that they can know God. And we're going to see that as we go through this. Now, we do not and cannot have the kind of knowledge that Adam had in the garden in his pre-fall state when he walked with God and talked with God. Isn't there a song in there? Walked with God and talked with God? Anyway. But Adam still knew God after the fall. How do we know that? He knew enough to hide, didn't he? If he hadn't known anything about God, why would he have run and hid? He knew something. And he knew something had happened that wasn't good, and he ran and he hid. He heard God call out to him. He could still hear God. And he received the garments of skin from God and was clothed. So let's look at this in Genesis 3:8-12 and then verse 21. They, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, this is so brave, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." What a chivalrous guy, huh? Don't see him laying any coats over the mud puddle for his wife to walk over him, do you? And then in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, Adam lived for nearly 1,000 years. We don't know exactly how long after all of this happened. My assumption is that the fall happened fairly quickly after creation, for one reason only. Adam and Eve were the most perfect physical, genetical specimens of humans who have ever lived. My assumption is that Eve, absent God's miraculous intervention, which could have happened, would have gotten pregnant very quickly after creation, because they were biologically perfect. And that she didn't tells me this either happened quickly or else God intervened to keep her from becoming pregnant right away. At any rate, we don't know how long it is after the fall, but we do know that Adam lived nearly 1,000 years, and certainly he passed down the knowledge that he gleaned from God to the succeeding generations. The problem with this is that over time, the message became perverted. We all know that. You ever played that little game where you sit in a circle and somebody whispers something to one person and then they whisper it to the next and around, and by the time it gets back around, it's not exactly the same message anymore. And depending on how many people it passes through and how far it goes and how much time elapses, the message can get pretty perverted. So I think that that's what happened. That's where many of the pagan myths that have elements of biblical truth in them originated in this way, and not to mention the fact that there was just flat-out rebellion in man. I mean, they had a sin nature at this time, so they're in full-scale rebellion against God anyway. So, you know, atheists today want to take the fact that ancient societies have a flood story and use it to try to prove the Bible is a myth. But it seems to me to be more reasonable to assume that because all of these various societies around the world have this flood story, that it all flows from one common true story that has been perverted over time into something else. So I think the Bible story is the common denominator to all of these flood myths that is the true biblical story, and it got changed and perverted and mythologized over time as rebellious man moved further and further away from God. I think it's much more reasonable to presume that the biblical story is the starting point. And I also see the same kind of situation in terms of the mother-child cult. I talked about this a few weeks ago, that the original pagan belief system that was systematized was at Babylon, of course, by Nimrod and Semiramis and their son Tammuz, became the mother-child cult, which eventually traveled all over the world and is still with us today in the form of Mary worship. Now, because God preserved His Word and the Spirit inspired Moses to write the true and accurate story, we know the truth. And because we know that truth, we know the one true God, and we understand who He is, even though we have not yet received our completely restored body, perfect and without a sin nature. Therefore, even with imperfection, we can still know God to the extent that He reveals Himself to us. Now, because God is not audibly communicating with us one-on-one today, He communicates with us through the Word of God, and it's our responsibility to know what He said. And that's why it is so terribly tragic and pathetic that so many people sit in churches on Sunday mornings in this country who don't even need a Bible to go in the first place and have never read it themselves, and they don't have a clue what it says. It's just tragic. God intended for the Bible to be intelligible and understandable for the average person. But at the same time, we don't want to forget that what we know is the result of the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Apart from Him, we would still know nothing. In other words, Paul addressed these issues, 2 Timothy 3, 14-17. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, certainly, Paul is writing to Timothy here, who was a pastor in Ephesus, but doesn't the man of God here have an application for every Christian? Men as heads of your families, women as nurturers and teachers of your children? I think so. I don't think we get a pass for knowing the Word of God just because we go sit in a pew and call it church somewhere. I think we are individually responsible for knowing the Word of God, and I think that when each one of us stands alone in front of the Lord at that Bema judgment seat, one of the things we're going to be judged on is how much of the Word did we know and how well did we use it. Yeah, I just can't get around that. I just think that's going to be part of it. The Scriptures are adequate, complete, and all we need to know. But what is written there, we are certainly required to know. And I think all Christians be held accountable for their knowledge or lack thereof to the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. I went over this a couple weeks ago. To be diligent is an imperative. It's a command. Now, the context here is that Paul's writing to Timothy and commanding him to be diligent, but again, isn't this, by way of application, a command to every believer? Won't all believers be held personally accountable for what they know? Is the pastor the only one who's known as the man of God? I don't think so. I think we all should desire to be known as a man of God. Knowing the Word of God is the only way we have to know the one true God who has revealed himself through his Word. And Scripture certainly tells us that we're to know the Word, and only when we know the Word can we accurately handle the Word. It's one thing to know what the Bible says. It's another thing to accurately interpret it. You know, I spent, 9 weeks talking about this thing when I was talking about the Bible, that it's the Word of God, and that we extract the truth of the Word according to a literal hermeneutic. And how many examples did I give over those 9 weeks of people who abandon a literal hermeneutic and impose their theology onto the Scriptures and then get back out of it what their theology told them in the first place? That's exactly the wrong attitude and the wrong way to approach the Bible. That is an arrogant attitude that says, you know, God, I went to seminary. I went to Princeton or Harvard or wherever it is. And by golly, I know this stuff. And you know, that Bible, you know, there's some real problems in that thing. Well, that's not a very good place to be, I think. I would rather have the attitude that if somebody can prove to me by the Scriptures that my theology is incorrect, then I had better be changing my theology. Because I'm not God. He is. And His Word is truth. Mine isn't. And the Scriptures speak to these things. 1 John 2:5, but whoever keeps His Word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. 1 John 2:21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. In 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. How important is the Word of God? Through it we know that we have eternal life. We know the plan of salvation because it's in the Bible, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, so that no one may boast. So, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Let's look at that. In Genesis 1 is the first time that we see this, of course, when God created man. He said they were made in the image and likeness of God. In Genesis 1:26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And incidentally, I firmly believe that these plural pronouns here, us, our, is an indication of the triune Godhead. So, if this is true, that we're made in the image and likeness of God, then there must be some similarity or correspondence between what man is and what God is. God is a person, and he has elements of being that characterize personality. And while the characteristics of God's personality are infinitely perfect, those same characteristics in us are imperfect, marred, and inferior. And even in Adam, before he fell, those characteristics could not have been to the level that God's characteristics are, to the perfection that God's characteristics are. So there's a correspondence in the nature and personality of God and man, but there's an immense gulf between God and man when it comes to the perfection of those characteristics. Things such as volition, love, truth, faithfulness, justness, kindness, mercy, and so on, are in the realm of the same nature in both God and man, but man falls far short of perfection in all these areas. And if you guys don't believe it, ask your wives. They'll tell you. Okay. There's a couple of words. The word for image is salem. It's form, image, likeness, or shadow. Being made in the image of God does not merely represent God in some abstract way, but is actually like Him, only to a lesser degree. And this is where we get into a sticky wicket here. How do we explain that? How do we understand that? That God is perfect, and we're made in the image of God, and yet we are, at some level, way below where He is. Even disregarding the fall, we're still not there. But then the fall just exacerbated all that stuff, made it that much worse. And the word for likeness is dmuth. Likeness, similitude, it's often used in a simile where something is like something. But because we're made in the image of God, human life is of incredible worth. It's a special thing to be made in the image of God. Even slander is an offense to man who is made in the image of God, and slander against a person is by extension some sort of slander of God. A.J. McLean said, it's a likeness of God which gives man his peculiar dignity and worth as a fallen human being. This leads to recognize the importance of caring for human needs and respecting human rights. It also biblically codifies the death penalty for murder. I know there are a lot of Christians who want to use Christianity to say that the death penalty is something that we shouldn't be doing. Now, they can hold to all the personal opinions about that subject they want, but they can't use the Bible and the Word of God and Christianity to justify it, because the death penalty is a part of Scripture, and it is upheld in the New Testament. But here's how much God thinks about man, Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So he's connecting this idea of human worth, and we shouldn't be running around killing people because we're made in the image of God. He's connecting those things somehow. And then James wrote in James 3:9, talking about the tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And that's the slander part of this. He's connecting this idea that because we're made in the likeness of God, we should not be slandering other people. Now, the other thing that I think is kind of really pertinent for today is that being made in the image of God precludes crediting any sort of evolutionary aspects to the presence of man in the world. Man became a living being as a result of the life-giving breath of God. We see that in Genesis 2:7 when it says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So therefore, man was not the result of evolving from other already living beings. And the Bible could not be more clear on this point. And again, we have these Christians that are running around trying to shoehorn evolution into the Bible by saying, well, it's theistic evolution. God created by using evolution. No, He didn't. He says He spoke creation into existence, And he did it in 6 days. He didn't do it in 16 billion years or whatever it is, the new figure. They keep raising it because they realize that no matter how far back they go, they still don't have time to do these things that evolution wants to say have been done. Now, the concept of the image of God in man refers to the immaterial aspects of man. God is spirit, and therefore he's not in bodily form. But since we have no frame of reference for understanding a spiritual being, God reveals aspects of his being by using anthropomorphisms. I don't even like saying that word. It's too big a word. All it means is that God reveals himself by saying things that have the characteristics of humanity. We'll look at a couple of scriptures here. There is an exception to this, of course, and that's the God-man, Jesus Christ, who's eternally God and man. And we can't take this idea of anthropomorphisms too far because scriptures also use the characteristics of animals to describe God. And we certainly wouldn't say that God has animal characteristics. We wouldn't say that animal life is made in the image of God either. But we know that God is spirit, of course. John 4:24, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now here are some anthropomorphisms. John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now does God really have a hand? Well, Jesus does, but does the Father? Apparently not. He's spirit. Isaiah 59:1, again the hand. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Exodus 33:20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. I got out of line somewhere here. Okay, but here's what I want to say about this too. The Bible gives us a hint that there is some sort of physical correspondence between God and man. Genesis 5:1-3, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So these are the same words that God used back in Genesis 1 for likeness and image. We're made in the image and likeness of God, and Adam's son was made in Adam's likeness and image. And the context here is linking verses 1 and 2 with verse 3. Between Adam and Eve being made in the likeness and image of God and Seth being made in the image of Adam. Now, this truth applies to all children, but because all children are born with a sin nature, it follows that all people, saved and unsaved, are born carrying this image at least to some extent. It's never said in Scripture that the image of God is completely erased in fallen man. Upon the new birth, some sort of restoration of the attributes of this image occurs, but equally forceful in the Word of God is the assertion that fallen man, even though retaining some aspects of the image of God, is fallen and not only unredeemed, but unredeemable apart from Christ. So, there's some sort of connection here between Adam and Eve being made in the likeness of God and then Seth being made in the likeness of God. But because all babies are born with a sin nature now, it still hasn't destroyed this image. It's still there somehow to some extent. And I'm going to talk more about this probably next week. I don't think I'll get there today about the Spirit of God. I'm a trichotomist. I believe body, soul, and spirit. Many people say soul and spirit are the same thing. Fruchtenbaum, for example, says that. But I don't think so, and I think our spirit is our ability to communicate with God. And in the same way our body and soul are not totally obliterated at the fall, I don't think the spirit was either. And I know a lot of people are taught that we have no spirit and we get our spirit when we're born again. Well, I don't think that's right, and I'll tell you why, but it'll probably be next week. So we'll get into that a little more. Now, Ezekiel saw God in what appeared to be the form of a man, yet apparently was not. So God may at least be represented as manlike in form. Ezekiel 1:26-28. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it, and from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. So Ezekiel saw something that appeared to be a man. So God can apparently appear in a form that looks like a man. Now, my personal opinion is that when anybody in the Bible says they're seeing God, when Moses had these conversations, it is Jesus that they are actually dealing with, not the Father. I think Jesus is the God-man, and he is our intercessor, he is our representative, and I kind of tend to think that any time we see these kinds of things going on here, that it's Christ we're dealing with, but I could be wrong about that. There are scriptures, I guess, that talk about that it's the Father that is doing the talking, so I would be incorrect there, but that's a contextual thing you'd have to look at. But I think most of the time, at least, when these prophets are having these appearances, I think it's Jesus more than it is the Father. It seems to be significant that Jesus took on the exact human body that all of us have. Now, obviously, he would do that in the incarnation because he became 100% man. But the point that I'm trying to make here is not that he took on our form. The point is, in terms of the image of God, that he created us with this form in the first place. He could have created us to look like anything he wanted us to look like. He could have created us to have one eye in the middle of our foreheads, or an unicorn horn, or whatever. He could have, but he made us this way. So the question is, why? James Montgomery Boyce asked this question. Did Christ become like us by means of the incarnation, or did we become like him by means of God's creative act? Now, you know, that's almost like asking which came first, the chicken or the egg. Well, we already know it was the chicken, but it's a question that we can't answer. We don't know, and it obviously really doesn't matter too much, but I just think it's significant that we look the way we do, and Jesus in the incarnation looks the way that we do. And there's something there. There's a reason for that somewhere. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus came as a human being. John 1:14-18, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Philippians 2:6-8, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ became fully human. He breathed, he ate, he drank, he dressed, he bathed, he died. Total man. Now, it's impossible for man to create an image in the likeness of God. I mean, how many people try that with idols and stuff? The King Tut exhibit, I guess, in Fort Worth a few years ago. And they had all these little idol things in there. So I'd never seen anything like that before. It was interesting to go through. I mean, you got these little gold scorpions and all this stuff in there on tables and stuff. At some point in time, somebody back in Egypt a few thousand years ago were worshiping those very things we were looking at that were on those tables there. And those things haven't moved or breathed or done a thing in those 3,000 years since somebody made them, and they were laying around and somebody was making an offering to him a few thousand years ago in Egypt. That really was kind of a mind-blowing experience. Yeah. You know what? I'm not sure, but I know how to find out right now. It's obviously the New Testament, so it's not going to be one of those Hebrew words. And to tell you the truth, I didn't look them up in the Greek, but we can do that. See, that's Philippians 7:2-7. See, likeness here is okay. I'm going to get to this word. I know I am. I've got it in here. Where did I put it? Yeah, it's hamayomati is the word, and it is from that which is made like something, appearance, form, likeness. The state of being similar to something, similarity, likeness, being similar. So it's the same word. It means the same thing as demuth. It would be the same, have the same connotation in the Greek. I don't have a Septuagint up here, but if we look in the Septuagint, we might find that they use this word to translate that word, demuth. Technology is good sometimes. Sometimes not so much. So, when we talk about idolatry here, Isaiah 40, 18 and 25, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? There's nothing that, we can't make anything that can represent God. It's not possible, and it's not permitted either, by the way. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, referring to Christ. Christ is the only image that we have of God. 1 Corinthians 11:7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now, in the Greek, we have a word, icon, which is from where we get the word icon from. It's an image, literally a statue, figuratively a representation. This is the word the Septuagint used to translate the Hebrew salem. It refers to a perfect reflection. And Christ is obviously the perfect correspondence or reflection of God. He is the second Adam who perfectly reflects God the Father. To whatever extent man was but a shadow of the image of God, Christ is the perfect image of God. Hebrews 1:3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. To see Jesus Christ was to see the Father. John 12:45, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. In John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, believers are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, in my mind, that is the true definition of predestination. That those who are in Christ are predestined to become like Christ. Now, obviously, a Calvinist would say, no. Predestination means that God picked you, elected you in eternity past to be a Christian. I don't think that's the definition of predestination, but you'll have to make up your own mind on that. For those, Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Ephesians 4:24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So we have this new, we become this new creation in Christ, and we become something new. Just as we have, 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Okay, here's that homoiosyne, the state of being similar to something, similarity, likeness, being similar. And that's the word I suspect if we went to the Septuagint, we would see that demuth was translated by this word right here in Philippians. That would be my guess. Now, Lewis Berry Chafer made the point that no divine creation or production could be inaugurated on a higher plane, that the thing thus formed should be conformed to the image and likeness of God. So he's saying that this is the highest state of being, that we've been created in the image of God. It's an incomprehensible thing to us to be made in the image of God. Because we are the children of God, the image of God must involve some sort of reality beyond that which we are aware in this life, but will be made known to us in eternal state. Okay, what I'm saying here is that there's got to be some aspects, some knowledge, something being conveyed about the fact that we are made in the image of God that we really don't comprehend in this life, but that probably we will later. Acts 17:29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. And again, this is saying that we can't create an image of God. The only thing that can come out of anything that we're doing in terms of something like that is what we think God ought to look like or be like or something. And we're not capable of doing that. In the New Testament, there are hints that upon regeneration, man regains to a small degree what is infinitely of God. That what God is in nature, we regain, but not to the extent those things exist in God. Again, that's why I'm saying that God is up here and we're down here. And even though we are made in the image of God and we have some of the attributes of God, they are on to a much lesser degree than God. Now, I want anybody to think, don't in any way interpret this, that we become God. We don't. But we have we're created in His image, that we have some sort of the attributes of God that are part of our personality, part of who we are. We can never be what God is, but we can be a reflection of His image. And I think it's possible that that's what was intended in the original creation of man. We were to be here superintending His creation in His stead to His glory by operating in the character of His image and likeness. And that character has been imparted to some degree in the image of man. When creation looked at man the way he was originally created, it was to see God portrayed in and through that man as he conducted himself according to the image of God. So what do we regain then at our new birth? Ephesians 4:24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So it seems to me that these things we're talking about here, when we are born again and we become a new creation, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, and being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of God, that these are positional truths that are perfected in us at that moment, positionally, but they're not completely realized until we receive our resurrection bodies and are in the presence of God. Since God pronounced the original creation very good, is it possible Adam, made in the image and likeness of God, possessed these attributes before the fall to a much greater extent than we can comprehend? So why else would these things have to be restored in us when we are born again, except they were, at least to some degree, lost? And are they restored to the extent that Adam possessed them? Now, these are questions that I don't think we can really answer right now, but they're good to think about. If the doxological purpose of creation was the glory of God, doesn't it stand to reason that the first Adam would reflect these traits of God as part of the image of God in that original creation? And would it not stand to reason that once lost, we had to regain them through the last Adam who perfectly represents the image of God? Now, I don't know that that's a true statement, what I just said, but it seems to me that that's where the Bible kind of leads us with these scriptures here that I just read. Now, in terms of image, we must not get confused here. Scripture never indicates that there's a divine image in man. Rather, that man is formed after the divine image. That's really not splitting hairs. It sounds like you're saying the same thing, but I'm not. We have no divine image. We're not God. But somehow we reflect that divine image of God. God cannot be identified by looking at man. Rather, man is a reflection of the divine image of God. We are a creation and not an essential image as Christ is. And it's being made in this image of God that sets man apart from animal forms of life. The life of animals is not special as compared to the life of man, which we saw earlier in that prohibition against murdering fellow human beings. Man is different in kind from the rest of creation and not merely different in degree. Man is to have communion with God and to exercise authority over creation as God's appointed vice regent. And by the way, when I talk about murder and those kinds of things, I mean murder. I'm not talking about self-defense, lawful warfare, and those kinds of things. I know that throughout the years, the King James Version of the Bible that in the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not kill. That's created a lot of confusion. The New King James changed that to murder, which I think is more appropriate. I don't know if any of you know the story about Alvin York, the World War I war hero. He was some sort of Pentecostal fundamentalist Christian in the Smoky Mountains, and when he got drafted, he almost got a draft deferment because of his stance against murder, killing someone because of that translation of the King James Bible, thou shalt not kill. And there was a Christian army major who talked to him and convinced him that the Bible apparently was talking about murder and not killing in general. And of course, the rest is literally history. Alvin York went to battle and acquitted himself more than admirably and was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor later, and went back to Tennessee and hunted turkeys for the rest of his life. And as far as I know, they have made his home into a museum, and I believe you can go visit that somewhere. It's up near the Tennessee-Kentucky border. I've never been there, but I think you can do that. Anyway, my point is that there's a difference between killing somebody and murdering somebody is all I'm trying to get to here. And God says we're not to murder people. Now, personality consists of intellect or knowledge, sensibility or feelings, and will. Chafer says that intellect must direct, sensibility must desire, and will must determine in the direction of rational ends. Now, God is a self-conscious, free personality. Our God is a personal God. Personality links us to God in a way that is not found in other relationships within God's creation. And I know all of us love our dogs, but they ain't people. And a lot of us can tend to think of them that way. I'm not criticizing it. I felt that way about dogs when I had them too. But the fact is, they are not creatures of God in the way that man is. And that's all I'm trying to say. I don't want any dog lovers throwing milk bones at me or anything here. So, as such, personality is part of the image of God. Our soul is that part of our being that we relate to personality. It is what makes each person a unique person. Our soul enables us to have fellowship, love, and communication with one another. So, I think we've got a few minutes yet, but I think I want to stop there because this is a good place for me to stop in what I'm doing here. And I'm going to talk next week about this idea of body, soul, and spirit. And I don't want to kind of chop that up, which I'll start getting into doing here if I go on. So let's pray and we'll conclude today. Father, thank you so much for all of these things you have revealed to us in the Word of God. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It leads us. It guides us. It directs us. It helps us to know you. It helps us to know who we are in relation to you. And it helps us to tell other people about just who you are and the amazing salvation that is available to everyone in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for your blessing on everybody here today, for your touch in everyone's lives, for those who need to be healed and comforted. Pray that you lead us and guide us in our interactions with the world this week. Help us to be a light. Help us to be alert for situations where we can talk about Jesus Christ to people and let them know that He is their Savior as well as ours if they will simply believe. It's not that hard. Belief. That's it. What an amazing, amazing path of grace you have set before us where Jesus did it all and we do nothing except believe. What an amazing, wonderful grace gift of salvation we have and all of that. Lord, we pray for our pastor this morning as he brings us a message in church. We pray there will be people here today to listen and learn and grow. Perhaps some will be here today who doesn't know Jesus, and because they have come to this place, they will learn who he is and they will come to know and recognize their need for him. So Lord, help us to be a light shining in this dark world here in the coming days as we go from this place this morning. Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence with us here in this house today. In Jesus' name, amen.